Amen. Well, you see, the topic this morning is, I've got a better view of you over here. Our topic this morning is taming the tongue. This is a very practical topic, isn't it? The words that we speak. It's important enough to James that this is actually not the first time that he has brought this topic up of words. It's not going to be the last either. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we heard these words: let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Remember this? And we said at that time that these are the dance steps of the Christian life, right? Quick, slow, slow. Some of us are better dancers than others. All of you are better dancers than me. All right, quick, slow, slow. We tend to, I think every one of us, dance to another rhythm. That's not quick, slow, slow. We do slow, quick, quick. We are slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to become angry. And now James is taking this topic of words back up in James chapter 3 here. We're going to see that our words matter. What you say matters. As I've been prepping this sermon for the past couple of weeks and sitting in this passage, one of the places I think that God has convicted me is not so much what I say, though certainly I have plenty of room to be convicted over that, but it's also how we say what we say. All right, how many of you know that? It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Let me give you an illustration. I was sitting with one of my kids this week doing math. And if I could read to you a transcript of how that conversation went, I don't think you'd see anything wrong. But it was more the how I was talking to my child, leaving gender out, my child about their math. Just take the x variable, you know, and divide that out over that expression, divide by pi, multiply by 6. Why don't you get this? There's nothing wrong necessarily with the what. It's the how. It's the how we speak. How we speak to one another. Husbands, it's how you speak to your wife. Wives, it's about how you speak to your husband. Or how you speak to your children. Or how you speak to your roommate. Or how we speak to one another. So yes, it's about what, but it's also about how. Or how about this? It's when we use our words. Or to whom we speak. Or where we speak. Our words matter. Our words matter. How many of us have words that you have spoken today, maybe this week, this morning, that you'd like to take back? And just because you say, well, I was just kidding, doesn't take it back, does it? Or my generation, it wasn't just kidding, it was psych. You remember this? Psych. Or not. Just because you say that doesn't take it away. So here's the big idea of the sermon this morning. Actually, two big ideas. Number one is this: words matter. We're going to see this in James. Our words matter. Secondly, change is possible. I want to leave us with hope this morning. Change is possible. So we begin with the first big idea: words matter. And as a point of introduction, I want to look at these first couple of verses. James rightly begins with himself. Verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now, who is James? James is a teacher. Right? And as he takes up this topic of words, he begins with teachers. Why does he begin with teachers? Because they exercise influence in the church. And how do they exercise that influence in the church? Through their words. Through their words. And he goes on to say here, for we all stumble in many ways. Who stumbles? Do you stumble? Yep. Do I stumble? Yep. Does James stumble? Yep. He says we, right? We all, every one of us, we all stumble in many ways. Not just a few ways. We all stumble in many ways. None of us have reached a point in our life where for some reason we are beyond the grip of sin. We all stumble in many ways. And he goes on, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. So we struggle in many ways, but James wants to focus our attention on the words that we speak, how we stumble with our words. And he's going to use a series of illustrations here, a bit, a rudder, fire, wild animals, to make this point that words matter. And I want to consider some lessons that we learn from these illustrations, specifically three lessons. The first is this. Words have the ability to direct our lives. The words we speak to others, words that are spoken to us, have the ability to direct our lives. We see this in verse 3, this illustration of a bit that's put into the mouth of a horse. Now, this is, if you're keeping track, the second time that James in this letter has talked about a bit. Before, he talked about a bridle, and I said, you know, it's about time that I did some research so I could fully understand what this is. So I have here this morning, do you know what this is? Horse people, do you know what this is? This is a bit. It's a bit of metal. It's a bit. This is maybe a pound of metal that you stick right into the mouth of a horse. I'm not actually going to do that. And you can direct a 2,000-pound animal with this little bit of metal. Isn't that remarkable? A little piece of metal could make a tremendous difference in guiding such a large animal. Now, I learned this week that there's different kinds of bits. This is called a full cheek snaffle bit. Never heard of that term before. And I'm told that this is, on the scale of things, a generally smaller bit. There actually are bigger bits, not a whole lot bigger, because it's still a little piece of metal. And why would you need a bigger bit if you have a really stubborn horse? Right, some of us, myself included, maybe feel like we need a bigger bit stuck in our mouth. But the concept is, right, a little piece of metal makes a big difference. The next illustration he makes, same idea, right? It's the rudder on a ship. A little piece of metal, a little piece of wood directs something very, very big. Something quite small can make a big difference. And what's the lesson here? So James isn't just telling us that our words are powerful. You know that. You should know that. Right? We serve a God who, after all, created the world by the power of his word. He's not just saying that words are powerful. He's saying that our words have the ability to direct our lives. They have the ability to give us direction. I was thinking this week of some examples in my own life of how words have directed my life. The earliest example I can think of, as far back as my memory stretches, which is not very far, I was 5 or 6 years old, and my parents signed me up for T-ball. You ever seen T-ball? My mother's here this morning. Mom, you remember this? Milford Parks and Rec. And I must tell you, I don't think I ever really understood even the fundamentals of what baseball was about. But there I was, playing T-ball, and I must have been somewhere maybe in right field. And the ball finally came to me. I was very excited. Somehow I got my hand on the ball. And I'm not sure if it was just the sheer excitement of having the ball or nervousness, but I didn't do anything with the ball. Just picked it up. Like I've got the ball. Before long, I start to hear people say, "Throw it! Throw the ball!" I said, okay. I threw the ball. Not in any particular direction or to anyone on my team, but I threw the ball. And I still remember, this to this day. I remember the kid's name, as a matter of fact. This kid came over to me. Man, he was upset that I just threw the ball. And he laid into me. And I do not remember what he said, but I remember how he said it. And that, those words made a difference to me. I finished the T-ball season, but I was done playing baseball after that. Words have the ability to direct our lives, don't they? They make a difference. Let me give you another more positive example. I got a text from a friend this week. And let me just read to you part of what these words that he wrote to me. He says, "Praying these verses over you, my pastor and friend." And then he has a quote here from Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." And I got that Wednesday morning, and that, I can tell you, that made a difference. It directed my day. It directed my week. It gave me a way to think about my week, think about my life. Your words have the ability to give direction for good or for bad. And that leads me to this second lesson here. Now, we see here that words have the power to destroy. He uses the example of a forest fire that is set ablaze by a very small fire or a spark. It turns into a raging inferno. Now, how many of you followed the news this summer of those wildfires out in California? This was a rough year for California with those fires. One fire in particular was the Carr Fire. Not a vehicle fire, but Carr, it must be some town, C-A-R-R. It was contained just over a month ago. 4,700 firefighters battling this single blaze for, I think, over a month. 359 square miles were burned up. To give you some sense of that, that's almost half the size of Chester County here. Enormous, enormous fire. 1,600 structures, including homes, were completely destroyed. $1.6 billion in damage. And how did that fire begin? Authorities think that it began when somebody driving on the road got a flat tire. And that flat tire caused the metal rims to scrape along the asphalt, which created a spark, which led to the seventh largest wildfire in California history. All right, but this is what happens with our words, isn't it? This is the fire that we can start with our words, whether we intend to or not. Our words have a way of getting away from us. And it just felt like such a small thing right there in the moment, but James says it's going to get away from you. It can lead to an entire raging inferno. Those of you who are married, you know this. You know how just a simple, sharp word, maybe what you said or how you said it, can lead to a fire. All of us know that. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. You know that your words sometimes can get away from you and have the power to destroy. I want to talk to the young people here this morning. Do you know, young people, that your words have the power to destroy? You have the power to set on fire maybe a brother or sister, a sibling, or someone else. Your words make a difference. They have the power to destroy, says James here. Third lesson, words are uncontrollable. He uses this illustration, verse 7, I'll just read it. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Now, this is the very curious thing about the human race. We take wild animals and we tame them. We bring them home and make them pets. Birds and reptiles, sea creatures, dogs, cats. I must confess, I don't fully get this. My house is chaotic enough with me living in it. And then a couple years ago, we had kids, and that didn't get any better. So I don't understand why you'd take a wild animal and bring it into your home. But James says that's what we do. That's what we've been doing since his day. We take animals, we domesticate them, we bring them into our home. That's amazing what you could make an animal do. You know, you can make a dog sit. I heard this week that you can train an elephant to paint. You can make a monkey dance. You can make a cat. Well, you can't really make a cat do anything. James wasn't aware of that when he wrote this. It says every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed, has been tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. It is uncontrollable. So our words matter. They have the ability to direct our lives. They have the ability to destroy. They are uncontrollable. And so we ask, is there hope? Is there hope? And I want you to know, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Second part of the sermon, change is possible. We get a hint of this, even in verse 8. James says, no human being can tame the tongue. Now, he doesn't say no one can tame the tongue. He says no human being can tame the tongue. Augustine is helpful here. He says concerning this verse, James said this not in order that we should tolerate this evil, right? We just put up with it. This is just the way that it is. He said this in order that we should ask for divine grace to tame our tongue. No human can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. When I am weak, then I am strong. Right? I think this is true in any one of our battles. Whether you are fighting the battle with words or fighting some other battle, we need to get to this point where we say, I cannot do this on my own. No human being can conquer this sin or that sin or this thing over here. And in that moment of weakness, then we reach out to the Lord for help. No human being can tame the tongue, but God can. And how does he do that? See, God does tames our tongue, but not by taming the tongue. He does a deeper work, a more significant work in taming our heart. God gets to the heart. He gets below the surface. And this is what you and I need to do as well. We don't just live on the surface. We must get below the surface. You know, you're driving down the road and your car starts to make a funny noise. And what do? Turn the radio up. No. Right? That would solve the problem. You wouldn't hear it anymore, but it doesn't actually address the root of it, right? You pull over. You try to figure out what's going on. Why is the car making this noise? God gets to our heart. This is where religion stops. Listen now, and the gospel begins. This is where religion stops and the gospel begins, because I could give you this morning all sorts of religious rules of telling you what you need to stop saying, words you need to take out of your vocabulary, words you need to start saying, and I don't think that's entirely a bad thing, but that does not have the power to tame your tongue. That doesn't have the power to reach to your heart. This is where the gospel begins. And to understand this, I actually want to turn to some words that James's older brother wrote, and then we'll come back to James. James's older brother, by the way, is, you're in church, Jesus, right? So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible, it shouldn't be on the screen on top of my head. Luke chapter 6, Jesus takes up this issue of words, where the issue really comes from, verses 43 to 45. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. And here it is, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Why do we speak the words that we do, with the tone that we do, to the people that we do? Jesus says, from my heart. What was in my heart flows out of my mouth. So if I want to tame my tongue, I need to first look inside. I need to get to my heart. And I wonder, can you imagine how your life would be transformed tomorrow if God began to do that work in your heart today? If suddenly we could flip a switch and your words, instead of being a source of death or a source of life, how would your marriage be transformed tomorrow? How would your parenting be transformed? How would your workplace? What radical change would happen in your life if we could just flip a switch right now, fix that issue in your heart? It'd be radical, wouldn't it? It'd be radical. I want you to turn with me then back to James. Let's hear what James has to say about getting to the heart. This is my brothers, my sisters. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Does it sound familiar? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He says this ought not to be. And why does he say this ought not to be? It's not just because it's wrong. We know it's wrong. What's his point? He's getting to the heart. He says, if you are in Christ, you have been given a new heart. Right? You are no longer a salt pond. God has taken that salt pond out of your heart. He has made you a fresh, living spring of water. And a fresh spring should produce fresh water. It says you're a fig tree. Produce figs. Do you see how this is not a moral self-improvement project? See how the message here this morning is not do better, try harder. This is the fruit of the gospel. That Jesus not only bears our sin, nailing it to the cross, but he gives us a new heart. He makes us new from the inside out. And yet, of course, says James, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble. We will continue to stumble in many ways because we revert to our old way of life. And so, James, you can hear him pleading with us, my brothers, my sisters, this ought not to be. God has given you a new heart. And so if we want to get serious about taming our tongue, that our tongue would be a source of life rather than death, we also need to get to the heart. We need to see how the gospel speaks to our heart and not just to our tongue. And to do that, I want to ask you just a number of questions this morning. We're going to finish with this. Some diagnostic questions that I hope will peel back some of those layers to allow us to see what is actually going on in our heart, because this is where we need the gospel. This is where we need God's grace to work. Of course, it's with my tongue, but deeper than that, it's in my heart. And so the first question is this. What idols are directing your heart? What idols have captured your heart? You know, I picture this as a ship that's sailing due west, and that's where the ship is intending to go, but there's just something slightly off about that ship. Maybe it's just tilting slightly to the left, and so it just puts it off by just 1 degree. And that 1 degree really doesn't make a difference after a mile or 2 miles. But you don't address that issue, and that ship keeps sailing, you're going to be further and further and further from where you want to be, where you need to be. An idol is something that is in my life that has a greater priority than God. Tim Keller, one of his books, says there are four motivational idols that we all tend to be driven by, and we tend to have one more than the other. Maybe you would add something more to this list, but I found this list to be helpful. One is the idol of approval. At my core, what I really want out of life is for you to like me, for you to approve of me. When I'm getting that, my words are going great. If not, they're not. Or maybe it's not approval. Maybe it's comfort, right? The highest priority in my life is that I be comfortable. I don't want any stress. I don't want any risk. I don't want any danger. I just want to be comfortable. Maybe it's control. I want to control my life. I want to control the lives of my children. I want to control what's going on around me. And when that's working, I'm happy. And the words are flowing just fine. But when not, right? My heart's been out of shape. How about power? I want power, influence over others. What idols are directing your heart? Where is your heart just off a degree? Number two, what makes you angry? This is another way of getting to my heart. See, anger is a window into my heart. Anger reveals your priority. What you get angry about reveals what you believe to be most important. That's why we get angry at different things. That's why some of you get angry in traffic and others could care less. Some of you get angry at this news event, not this other event. What makes you angry? That's a window into your heart. Number three, what person or thing in your life has become too important? Augustine again says, in trying to help us to understand our heart, that sin is a disordered desire. It's when we desire something too much. What in your life besides the glory of God has become too important to you? Your heart, your words will follow. Number four, what lies are you believing? What lies are you believing? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, we are told in Scripture. How does he prowl around like a roaring lion? I think one of those ways is by feeding us lies. This would be a great journal topic. If any of you journal, go home this afternoon and ask God, what lies am I believing? What lies am I believing about who I am, about who God is, about my family, about the sufficiency of his grace? Number five, With whom are you bitter? Whom are you bitter? From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you've got bitterness stored in your heart against someone, you're going to have a critical spirit, and you can smile and put on a face all you want, but your heart is bent against that person. With whom are you bitter? Number six, what unmet expectations are troubling you? We all have expectations. Expect life to be easy. Expect to be shielded from hardship and trouble. I'd like my home to look this way. I want my marriage to look this way. I want my kids to do this or to do that. What unmet expectations are troubling you? Should you have those expectations? And number seven, we'll finish with this. Where are you resisting repentance? Where are you resisting repentance? We all stumble in many ways, says James. We all stumble in many ways. The question is not whether or not you stumble, it's what you do when you stumble. And I'd submit to you this morning, that the mark of Christian maturity is not first about stumbling less. It's not first about stumbling less. It's not first about speaking fewer sinful words. It's about being quicker to repent when you do. Now certainly, right, as God gets a hold of my life, yeah, maybe I'm sinning less, and I'm speaking less foolish words that come out of my mouth. But the real mark of Christian maturity is that when I stumble, when I mess up, I'm quicker to repent. Repenting, by the way, doesn't mean just saying I'm sorry for what I did. Right? It's acknowledging my guilt before God. It's running to the cross. It's being strengthened in His grace. Because in my weakness, then I am strong. And we need to feel the weight of James's words to us this morning. No human being can tame the tongue. But I can. I can with the help of God through repentance. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, would do this work in our hearts. That you would give us that supernatural ability to see what is going on below the surface. And Father, I pray that your gospel, your grace, which is sufficient for us, would be applied at that very deep level of our heart. Lord, would you convict us? Convict us of those idols we chase after, those expectations we have that we should not have. Lord, would you reform us from the inside out? Give us your grace that we may glorify you, even with our words. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior. Amen. the benediction this morning. Will you please stand? From 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hear God's word. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen. Go in peace.